All right, so let's just remember where we are in Mark. Jesus has just left or is leaving now the temple. He has seen just now a widow throw her last coins into the treasury box. He's seen this poor widow who's had her inheritance from her husband devoured by scribes. He's seen her a victim of false religion, the false teaching of the scribes that has taught her that to earn God's blessing and get God's blessing, she must give alms and receive atonement as a result of that. Jesus has seen this poor woman left destitute. And he leaves now the temple, and you can imagine that he does not leave with good thoughts and feelings, or happy thoughts and feelings, always good because he's Jesus, but not necessarily happy thoughts. Matthew, in fact, gives us his parting words. And so I'd like you to just flip over to Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, and check those out. Leaving the temple, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills, this is verse 37 through 39, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks or her brood under her wings? But you were not willing. And verse 38 is crucial, very important for us. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. Now, flip back to Mark 13. And at the moment, as they're leaving the temple, I'm sure that if you or I were one of the disciples following him, and we heard him say this, we would look around and not think, oh, this house is desolate. We wouldn't think that. At that moment, at the moment he says these words, a temple stands in the fullness of its glory, gleaming white marble stones, some as large as boxcars, extremely heavy, hewn and crafted by the finest of the ancient world's most skilled laborers and craftsmen, fit together with precision, the walls, the columns, the buildings, the pavement, everything brilliant, white, marble, adorned with gold, gleaming in the sun. Just a beautiful, enormous sight. I mean, I say enormous. It was at the highest point, it was 15 stories high, 32 square acres across. It was it just dominated Jerusalem. Sat athwart the whole city. It's an enormous thing. And plus, it's Passover, which means that there are lots of people there. It's packed with pilgrims. The last thing, again, you would think, if you look at this temple at this time, is desolate, because the noise is probably deafening of people talking and praying and singing. But even as priests at that very moment stand in the holy place, burning incense, praising the name of the Lord, Yahweh departs from his temple. John tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The moment, this moment that we're studying today, is the moment that Judaism ceased to be the faith of Abraham. It's often said, and maybe you might believe this yourself, it's often said that Christians and Jews worship the same God. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. At this point, Israel has rejected the Son. That has implications for your relationships with people who worship in accordance with Judaism. I'm not necessarily talking here about ethnic Jews. I'm talking about the religion, Judaism. Our friends who follow Judaism no longer, according to the New Testament, worship Yahweh, even though they say the name and use some of the prayers that they've always used and read the Old Testament scriptures. And that's because no one who denies the Son has the Father. It's a tragic, tragic moment, this shift between chapter 12 and chapter 13 as Jesus leaves the house desolate. Israel is lost. Israel is lost. And from this point on, she worships a false image of the true God who in these first verses of chapter 13 departs through the eastern gates. Now, if you know your Old Testament, if you've read through your Old Testament, this movement of Jesus out of the eastern gate toward the Mount of Olives might remind you of a vision by the prophet Ezekiel. So go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 11 and look at verses 22 through 23. In Ezekiel's day, Jerusalem was also gripped by idolatry and the worship of false gods in the temple itself. I mean, they didn't even make a pretense. They would haul in idols to the Holy of Holies. It was a pretty bad time when Ezekiel was prophesying. And of course, he prophesied during the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. But the city was gripped by idolatry and oppression. The same kind of devouring of widows' houses and orphans and poor and the poor and the sojourners that took place during Jesus' day was taking place in spades in Ezekiel's day. And so Yahweh would send, just like he did before Jesus, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet saying, repent, turn, come the other way, come back. But there was no repentance. And so in verses 22 and 23, God gives Ezekiel a vision. It begins there. The cherubim lifted up their wings. Now, if you've read Ezekiel, remember this chapter 1? There's this crazy vision of the wheels and the cherubim and this throne of God up in the sky. This is the same thing that Ezekiel is seeing right here in chapter 11. I didn't mean crazy like Ezekiel was crazy. I mean, the vision is you're trying to sort it out. It's hard to sort out. The cherubim lifted up their wings, we're told in verse 22, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Now, this would have shocked and stunned Jewish readers of Ezekiel because where up to this point has the glory of the Lord rested? In the temple, in the Holy of Holies. It had been in the Holy of the Holies with the ark since the glory of God came down from Mount Sinai. The glory of God traveled with Israel all the way through the desert to the place where the tent sat when they got to Palestine and then to Jerusalem when Solomon built the temple. This is the first time that the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, has departed from the temple. Ezekiel sees this vision. Now the glory departs. And the house is left desolate. The house is left desolate. Yahweh's glory moves to the mountain on the east of the city. Does anyone here know the name of that mountain? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And so in chapter 13, the first two or three verses, what we see is Jesus, who is the glory of the Lord, who is the Lord incarnate, leaving his house like the glory of the Lord did in Ezekiel 11. Out the eastern gates, up to the mountain that lies to the east of the city. And there he will rest and prophesy doom on the city, just as Ezekiel did. The Lord departs. The house is desolate. And the disciples typically seem to be a little bit oblivious. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. If you're in Matthew, go ahead and turn to chapter 13. And as he came out, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Like on a school field trip or something, you know, it's Washington, D.C. "Oh, check this out." So Jesus is smoldering over this widow that he's seen. He's angry about the false teaching that he's heard and that he's engaged with. He's lamenting Israel's decision to die. What has just happened is one of the most dramatic and radical acts of God in Israel since the inception of the nation. And the disciples are oblivious to it. Now, I understand this because I tend to be quite oblivious to what God is doing as well, both in the world and in my life. I tend to gape at my surroundings, open-mouthed, and I'm often oblivious to and blind to what might be going on unseen beyond my gaze. And I'll just ask you to consider. How often do you let what you see with your eyes, or you feel with your emotions, or you imagine with your mind, lead you to despair or depression or fear? That's often where I go. I mean, the disciples are here marveling at the buildings and their circumstances. I usually don't marvel. I usually go to worry and anxiety and fear and depression, but the disciples are marveling. That's probably better. But the reason I do that is because I can't, when we're human, so it's difficult to do this, I can't often get beyond what I see with my eyes and I experience in my heart and I think in my mind. It's right before me. And so I often live as if there's no God, as if he's given me no promises, as if he doesn't love me and he hasn't promised to take care of me until I die. As if the troubles in my life or the troubles of the world are beyond God's purposes and God's plan. There is another kind of gaping at circumstances like the disciples are doing here, which is much more like what the disciples are doing here. And that is kind of a marveling at our circumstances and the surroundings of our world. We often hear it in very subtle ways. Hey, we have the strongest military in the whole world. America is secure, strong, mighty. We have the richest, wealthiest government. Well, not anymore, but we had the wealthiest government in the world. We're strong. We're secure. We've been here for 200 years. We're going to be here for 200 more years. We can't be moved. Our homes are comfortable. When you compare our way of life to the way of life of people who live around the world, we have security. Economic security, physical security, material security, every kind of security you could possibly want. We cannot be moved. Look at the big buildings. And marvel. Isn't that wonderful? As if there is no king on the throne. As if there is no judge in the heavens. As if there will never be an accounting. If Mark 13 tells us anything, it tells us that there will be an accounting. There will be an accounting. That the judge, the Lord, the king, is the judge and the Lord and the king of history, who stands over all nations. And all peoples. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us, God has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And why does he do that? This is Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. Why? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. See, the disciples are marveling over things that can and will be shaken, as we often do. But there are things that will never be shaken. The unseen desolation in Mark 13, as Yahweh leaves his house, reminds us that our eyes are weak and we often don't see. We don't see there is only one sure foundation, only one rock that will never be shaken, and that is Jesus Christ, ever. And we don't trust him, lean on him. And so Jesus says, maybe to give the kind of a wake-up call to his disciples here, there in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Not one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. This, as you can probably see, is a prophecy, and it's a risky kind of prophecy. Who knows the standard for prophets? How do you measure whether a prophet is speaking from the Lord or not? Thank you. Deuteronomy 18. That sounded like Daryl. Was that Daryl? Excellent. Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word doesn't come to pass, the Lord has not spoken. If a prophecy fails, the prophet is false. In the Old Testament, that meant death. By the way, I cringe when I hear Christians claim to have prophetic words, because this standard has not passed away. It's still here. So be very careful about saying, well, the Lord told me to tell you this, or this is from the Lord. Be careful with that. This is why often when you do hear people giving prophecies, not always, but often when you hear people give prophecies, they're quite vague. You know, like, Jesus loves you, and, you know, hey, you need to stop doing that thing that you're doing that Jesus doesn't like. Yeah, thanks. Be careful. Be careful. Jesus here is not vague, and he's not hesitant at all. This prophecy is quite specific. Not a stone will be left on another. And these are very, as I said a minute ago, very big stones, very heavy stones. Now, few in Jesus' day, we're talking 33 AD, would believe what he's saying as he's looking over this massive complex. Now, of course, the superpower at the time, Rome, could take the temple apart stone by stone. They had the power to do that. But no one at the time would have expected them to do that. Even if war came, which many expected because of the zealots and the revolutionary fervor that was already going on in Jerusalem. Even if war came, and even if Rome won, it's not like them. Why would they go through the labor and the expense of taking every stone off of every other stone? That wasn't Rome's way. When they conquered a people, they liked to keep the works and the buildings intact. They would use them and say, look, we're friends of your gods. We're not enemies. That's why they were happy to have Herod build the temple and build a great, huge. They were happy about that. It wasn't Rome's way to demolish the religions or the religious buildings of other peoples. Rome was a very practical empire. It doesn't seem like this would take place or that this would be the kind of thing that she would do. She likes to cast herself as friend of the gods, not enemies, even the friend of Yahweh. Theologically speaking, for Jews, Jesus' prophecy is also unthinkable at this time. Now, in the days, 580 years, I guess, before this, God did send the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple that Solomon had built. But the reason he did that is because, I said a minute ago, they were like carting statues of Baal and Asherah into the Holy of Holies. So yeah, of course God's not going to be happy about that. And of course he might take some action. But now that's all gone. No Jew in the first century worships Baal or Asherah. And no one would bring an idol into the temple. So of course God would not do that now. What are they forgetting? Well, they're forgetting what we just read in Mark chapter 13. The glory of the Lord has departed from the temple, headed out the east gate, sitting on Mount Olivet. So now who are the prayers and the songs and the psalms and the sacrifices being offered to? Not to Yahweh. He's not there anymore. But again, the first century Jewish person wouldn't quite see that yet. Jesus sees it. Now, in 68 AD, which was 40 years after Jesus said these things, Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee rose up against Rome in revolt. In 70 AD, Titus, Roman commander who later became emperor, laid siege to Jerusalem. The Jews defended Jerusalem with great courage and bravery. They took their last stand on the temple walls and the walls surrounding the temple. And during that last final part of the battle, the temple caught fire and it just burned for days. Still, the people defending the temple kept fighting. They were zealous. They were brave. Some of them threw themselves into the flames rather than surrender to Rome. Their zeal for the temple is what caused Titus afterward to realize, if I don't take this thing down stone by stone, this is just going to happen over and over and over again. And so that's what he did. Very uncharacteristically Roman, but he systematically leveled the temple so that now not one stone is left on another. Now, how many here have been to Jerusalem? Anyone? How many have been to the Wailing Wall? People read this prophecy and they often say, well, that's not true because of the Wailing Wall. Well, no, the Wailing Wall is a retaining wall holding up the mountain on which the temple once stood, which is no longer there. No part of the temple remains standing now. None. Not one stone on top of another. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. To the letter. This is why, if you ever get a chance to read some skeptical scholarly works on the New Testament, which I hope you never get a chance to do, but if you ever do, this is the chief reason why most scholars date the Gospels very late. Have you noticed? Maybe you didn't have to read the scholarly books. You can just watch the Discovery Channel or watch the History Channel around Easter or Christmas time, and you'll hear many people say, oh, the Gospels are so late, like hundreds of years after Jesus. They just had to pass these things down by oral tradition. And you know how that whisper game goes, and you sit in a circle and you whisper one thing to someone, and by the time it gets around to you, it's all lost. So we don't really know what Jesus did and said. I'm sure you've all heard that. Let me tell you why that can't be true. Matthew and Luke, how many have read all the Gospels? Okay, good. Now, if you do, you'll notice that Matthew and Mark and Luke share a lot of material. A lot of material. And if you compare those three Gospels together, it seems like Matthew and Luke have taken a lot from Mark. Because there are things that are the same in those two Gospels just seem to come stem from what Mark has. And most scholars, and I agree with this, I think it's right, believe that Matthew and Luke just used Mark's outline and copied him in several places word for word. Now, don't think that's plagiarism, because that's back then it was okay. If you had an existing historically reliable account, you used the existing historically reliable account as the basis for your account, and you just added what you thought needed to be added. And that's what Matthew and Luke did. They used Mark's outline, and they used the information that he provided in his gospel. It was common practice. Well, so what? Why am I telling you this? Is there a reason for this? Yes, I am telling you this for a reason. Well, because after Luke wrote the gospel he wrote another book. Anyone know what book that is? Acts, where he wrote the book. Who's read the book of Acts? Okay, good. Now, you might notice that the second half of the book of Acts deals primarily with the missionary journeys and travels of Paul. See that? And one of the reasons for that is that Luke accompanied Paul on many of those missionary journeys and travels. Luke records those, and he also records Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, his two trials before Felix and Festus in Caesarea. He records his appeal to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen he was able to do. And he records his trip from Caesarea to Rome, which involved a big shipwreck. And then finally, he records his arrival in Rome, his first sermon to the Christian community in Rome, and his awaiting trial in Rome. And then what happens in the book of Acts? Anyone know?
It ends.
That's it. Now, that's important. Why is that important? Well, because we know when Paul died. Anyone know when Paul died? 64 AD. Now, let's just use some logic here. If Paul died in 64 AD, and that's when Acts ends, what does it mean about the Gospel of Luke? It had to be written before that, right? And if Luke borrowed from Mark, which we know he did, that would mean that Mark would have to be written before that, which means that Mark was written possibly in the 50s, and the temple was destroyed in the 70s, 70 to be exact. What that tells us is that Mark 13 is genuine prophecy, that Jesus has proven himself to be a prophet of the highest caliber, that his words are true and his testimony is correct. And it's prophecy that evokes two questions. If you look down, if you're in Mark 13, look down at verses 3 and 4 and you can see them. Peter and James and John and Andrew ask Jesus privately, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Do you see that? Now, these things has to refer to something Jesus has already said, right? So these things in the disciples' minds at this point refers to the temple and the destruction of the temple that Jesus has just predicted. Now, just as an aside, there is something interesting and unique about these questions, and that is that earlier when Jesus has predicted things like this, like say, "Hey, I'm going to be crucified and die and rise again," or "Hey, you've got to lose everything you have and follow me," what has been the typical response on the part of the disciples? No. I mean, Peter argues with Jesus over and over again. Notice here, Peter is among these guys, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers, the first four apostles. There's no argument. That's amazing. That's really interesting. This is a sign the Holy Spirit is at work in these four disciples. They're not arguing. Jesus says something and they accept it and receive it. They're not asking why, or they're not saying to Jesus, "It's not going to happen." They're saying to Jesus, "Tell us about how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. Give us the signs that will lead us to know when these things are going to take place." So they implicitly believe his word. That is a sign of your sanctification also. You increasingly, as you read the Bible and hear God's word, trust his word to be true. That's the Spirit's work in your life. All right, so they do not argue. Instead, they ask these two questions. Pay close attention to these two questions, because everything that Jesus says in the remainder of chapter 13 is an answer to these two questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign that all these things are about to happen? Everything he says is an answer to those two questions. Now, I'm going to now do three things, and then I'm going to close out this sermon. And probably after the sermon, this is how the 8 o'clock service felt, I think. You're going to think you probably heard a lecture instead of a sermon. And normally I would apologize for that. No, I wouldn't really. But I'm not going to apologize for that, because what I'm trying to do right now is set you up in your mind so that through the next few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, you will be able to understand and follow as we work through this passage. It is very, very complicated, but we're going to go through it anyway, verse by verse, and it will help to have your mind prepared for that. So I'm going to do three things. The first thing I'm going to do is give you a little bit of information about the nature of prophecy. The second thing I'm going to do is talk about the way that prophecy works with both near-term prophetic predictions and long-term prophetic predictions to give assurance to the reader. And the third thing I'm going to do is just give you a basic overview of the chapter. And this will be very quick, trust me. But you need a pen or a pencil. All right, so what I want you to do, if I asked you like in the beginning and before the service started, I mentioned that you might need a pen or a pencil. If you have one, pull it out. use your bulletin to write on, use something else to write on. If you don't have a pen or a pencil, just imagine. Don't close your eyes. Just imagine. Imagine a horizontal line, or draw a horizontal line across the paper. Now, in the center of this horizontal line, or just above it, I want you to draw a cross. A cross. At the end of the line, draw a throne. A throne. The line is symbolic. It represents history. The history of the human civilization, I guess. The cross represents the life of Jesus Christ. The throne represents his second coming. Now, in front of the cross, or before the cross, I want you to draw a little stick figure. Maybe put a smile on his face. A little stick figure. If you're not drawing, you're just looking at me. Imagine the stick figure in your mind before the cross with a smile on his face. Between the throne and the cross, draw a second stick figure. A bigger smile, because he lives after Jesus. The first figure before the cross represents prophets before Jesus. Prophets before Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine that you live at the same time as one of these prophets. And I'm just going to give you a sample prophecy. Just listen. Thus saith the Lord, whatever. A Savior is coming who will bear the iniquity of Israel, defeat all of God's enemies, establish his kingdom on earth, raise the dead, and rule in Jerusalem forever. Now, all those things are true, and all of those things are things you can find in the Old Testament. I just put them together for us in one little happy bundle. Now, if you live at this time of this prophet, what might you assume? Thank Bill, gold star in your crown in heaven. Yes, if you live at the time of this first prophet, you might very well assume that God is going to accomplish all of these things at once. That, in fact, is one of the reasons why the disciples and many Jews got Jesus' ministry all wrong, because they were waiting for everything that the prophets prophesied to happen at one time. And that wasn't the way God was going to do it. That might be the assumption that you have, that it all happens at once. And the thing is, the prophets before Christ came foretold all the work of the Messiah as a whole. So you have prophecies of final judgment, and prophecies of the atonement, and prophecies of the incarnation, all jumbled together. And we, living after the coming of Christ, can see that in a way they didn't. Now, you and I are represented by the second stick figure with a happier face on. We live in what theologians call the already but not yet period of time, because Jesus has already come, but he's fulfilled lots of things, but he's not yet fulfilled all things. So we can look at Old Testament prophecy and say, oh yes, he did that. Isaiah 53, he is a suffering servant. But we can look at Zechariah 14, for example, and no, it's not quite. He has not yet come down to establish his city on earth and his kingdom on earth in the way that Zechariah prophesies. Now, with regard to every single thing that Jesus predicts in chapter 13, the disciples stand in the place of that first figure, because everything that he says for them is future. Everything that Jesus says in chapter 13 for us, we stand in the place of the second stick man, because some of the things that Jesus talks about in Mark 13 have already taken place. Now, deciding what has already taken place and what remains to take place is very difficult. Lots of people fight about it, happily, because we're all Christians and we disagree in a cheerful, happy way, in a loving, kind way. But lots of people argue about whether or how much stuff in Mark 13 has been fulfilled and how much remains. Now, so what that tells you is, I'm going to work through chapter 13, not today, don't worry. But as I work through chapter 13, you have to know that I'm going to come to some decisions you may disagree about. That's okay. You're free to be wrong. But you can be a Christian. You can be a Christian and disagree with me about some of the ways this plays out. That's okay. But I wouldn't be preaching it if I didn't think I was correct on some of these things. So just let's listen and walk through it together. Let me show you one difficulty. Look at verse 14. The abomination of desolation. Do you see that? That's a term, a technical term for the desecration of the temple that takes place when someone worships a false god, perhaps in the Holy of Holies. The temple is desecrated and it needs to be reconsecrated when that happens. Now, in AD 70, Titus, after he took over the temple complex, performed pagan sacrifices in the ruins. That is an abomination of desolation. And if you look at verses 15 through 18, you'll see a number of terrible things and predictions that would fit finely or perfectly within the horror and the terror of those days. But read on and look at verse 19. There in verse 19, Jesus says, the tribulation that's associated with the abomination of desolation will be the worst since creation began. Does that fit with AD 70? I mean, what about the flood? I mean, I think it would be worse than AD 70. Look at verse 20. If God hadn't stepped in during this time, what does Jesus say would have happened? Everyone would die. All the human race would be wiped out. No one would be rescued. But God stopped it in order to save humanity. That also doesn't sound like AD 70, because AD 70 was a very localized kind of war and conflict. So here's the question for you. Is the abomination of desolation in the past, or is it in the future?
Yes.
Thank you. You read my Facebook page. Yes. And the answer to that question is yes. That's the answer. Which leads to the second point about the nature of prophecy. Prophets often give near-term predictions that serve to validate long-term elements in the very same prophecy. That's what Jesus is doing here. I'll give you an example of how this works with one we might be familiar with. Turn to chapter 7 of Isaiah. We are winding down, so don't worry. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah is speaking to the house of David here. A wicked, horrible king named Ahaz is king at this time. But Isaiah is speaking to the whole house of David in verse 14, and he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That doesn't mean that the virgin's son's name will be Emmanuel. That means that he will be a sign that of Emmanuel, that God is with us. That's what he's saying. Now, if you read past verse 14, you might note that verse 14 seems not to reference, as we might expect, Jesus, but seems to reference a son of King Ahaz. And the prophecy seems to be something like, well, the virgin you've married, she's a virgin now, you've married her, and then she won't be a virgin, she's going to conceive. And by the time the child that you conceive with her is old enough to know right from wrong, your enemies will be destroyed. That's what seems to be the thrust of this prophecy. But do note that this prophecy is not just for Ahaz. It's for the house of David. And if you turn forward to chapter 9, this child predicted comes back into view, in particular in verses 6 through 7. Isaiah is looking forward to the birth of this child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it goes on to describe this wonderful king. Anyone know who Ahaz's son was? Hezekiah. He was a good boy, but he wasn't a mighty God. He was a very good king, but not this. So, is Isaiah 7 prophesying about Jesus in Isaiah 9 or about Hezekiah? Yes, That's how it works. That's how prophecy works. Both and, not either or. Right? All right, so let's keep going. The birth of Hezekiah affirms or validates for Ahaz the coming birth of this other Savior, Son, Mighty God. And in the same way, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple and the abomination that causes desolation that's going to take place in AD 70 will vindicate and validate the far-term, long-term prophecy that he gives associated with it, which includes his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. The abomination of 70 AD points forward to a greater and more terrible abomination to come that's still in our future, that will be followed by the return of Christ. Now, those are the two points about prophecy I want to make, and so I just want to briefly outline the chapter, and then we'll close. If you're not in Mark 13, get there really quick, and I want you to look. Verses 6 through 13. Jesus there warns his disciples not to interpret persecution and turmoil and natural disasters and wars as the end. That's not a sign of the end. Those are just the birth pangs. That's very important, because I don't care who's president. I don't care who's president. He's always the Antichrist. Have you noticed that? I mean, Obama's the Antichrist, or Bush was the Antichrist, or Clinton was the Antichrist. Everything bad that happens, we think, oh, this is it. And Jesus is saying here, don't go there. You'll know. You'll know. Don't go there. Jesus warns the disciples, instead of freaking out, preach the gospel. Persevere. That's what he's saying. Now, in particular, it has to do in that section about the events that are going to take place between his ascension and the destruction of the temple, but it does have a wider application, as I just mentioned. Verses 14 through 23 envision the abomination of the temple in 70 AD and the future abomination that ushers in a worldwide tribulation, which we just referenced. Verses 24 through 27 describe Jesus' second coming. Verses 28 through 31, Jesus teaches there about how to recognize the various signs that he's given. And then verse 30, which is perhaps the most difficult verse in all of the New Testament, he says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place," which will lead us to ask, when we get there, what does he mean by generation, and what is he talking about by all these things? We can't answer that now. We will answer it then. Verses 32 through 37 is a warning. Stay alert. And this is the center and the purpose of everything he says here. Stay alert. No one knows the time or the hour. And so what does that mean for you? That means for you and for me, we live every single day in the expectation that he is coming today. That's what that means. Stay alert. Stay awake. I know it's hard, especially after a sermon like this. Stay awake. Stay alert. All of this together shows us four things. I'll give them fast and then we'll pray. One, we must be confident that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. He is Lord over what's going on in Iran and in Israel and in Russia and in the United States. He is Lord over our times. And so what does that mean as followers of our Lord? We don't need to worry about it. Trust him. Not that we don't need to be involved in it, but we don't need to freak out. Trust God. Preach the gospel. Persevere. Second, together, human beings, if we all get together and work together, we'll not make the world a better place. We might do some momentary pushes forward and do some nice things every once in a while, but what does this tell us? The Lord of history has told us things are going to go bad, from bad to worse, and ultimately, he's going to have to come down and clean things up. No human solution will resolve the problems of our world. Only an external solution will, who is Jesus Christ. Third, don't be deceived about the circumstances of your life or your history or this world. Do not look to them and feel like things are out of control. They are not. Do not be deceived. Fourth, trust him and persevere. I already said that, but I thought I would add it again. All right, we're going to stop here and pray. Next week will be a shorter sermon, trust me, but it will be...